Bob, thank you, Mike Precious. Bob mentioned hoping that the Lord would bless those who are in those churches today, just like he does with ours. And I was reminded that when Karen and I first came to Spokane, we started attending Fourth Memorial Church in downtown Spokane at that time. And I think it was the first Sunday we were there. We didn't know anybody. We didn't know anybody hardly in Spokane, let alone in that church. And we sat down there, and they were passing out bookmarks that day. And the bookmark had printed on it that scripture from, I think, Corinthians. I'm not exactly sure, but I think it was the bookmark that where the Lord was telling Paul not to fear because he had many people in that city. And I think at that time there were few, if any, converts in Corinth. But the Lord, of course, looked ahead to the time when he would bring many to faith in Corinth. And that was an encouragement to us to sit down that day with all those people in that auditorium and think, we have some things in common with those people. And it was a great time for us, and it was a perfect time for the Lord to give us that little bookmark that said that, don't fear because I have many people in this city. We weren't alone. Never alone. God has his remnant in his cities. Grateful for that. The eternal danger or consequences of a false security. That's where we started last week. And this is part two of that message. And our text for this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. Romans 2, 25 to 29. And as I was preparing this message on false security, I was reminded of the times that don't think less of me because Karen and I watch a lot of murder mysteries on TV, but we do. And I was thinking of all the times that we were watching murder mysteries on TV, and invariably one of the very first things detectives look for on the scene is a what? A security camera. They always look around the room to see if there's a security camera. And I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but if you look in the upper back corner there's one right there. And they always look there, and then the next question they ask, is that camera working? And invariably, it seems like they say, no, it's just for show. You know, it's a dummy camera. It's not really working. And I thought, you know, it's just there to scare people straight. You remember that old show on TV, Scared Straight? And that's what it's there for. It's to act as a deterrent to those who would come in and want to rob the place or do whatever criminals do when they come in there, commit murder in these cases. But it really has no forensic value because there's no tape in the office back there recording anything. It's just a dummy. And I looked it up on Amazon this morning because I was curious about that. And for $25, you can buy dummy cameras. They don't do anything. You just put them up in the corner there. And for the people that are coming into your place, wherever that is, they think they're being taped, but they really aren't. Because it's not recording anything. It's just, as they call it on Amazon, it's just a dummy camera, which is a good name for it. It's useless in solving the crime that is maybe being committed. But it does give the owner a sense of security. But in reality, it's pretty much useless because the only thing it does is give that guy what we would call a false sense of security. Or like the sign you see all over Spokane in the front yard that says this property is protected by ABC Security, when in reality there's no such company. They put it in their yard because they think that will be a deterrent to those people that want to break your front door down. Kind of a sense of security for the owner, but in reality provides no security whatsoever because nobody's going to get the call. it's just not going to happen because there's no such company as ABC Security. And I know there are some out there like ADT that are real companies, but that doesn't fit my sermon this morning, so we're not going to talk about those, okay? We might say that those signs that do nothing are just giving people a false sense of security. And security actually refers to those kind of things that we do to protect a place like our home or our business, to make sure that only people with permission can get in there and get out. TV cameras, metal detectors, fences, padlocks, door locks, windows, security guards, etc. We have them in our homes, we see them in our schools, in our businesses, and we see them in the stores that we frequent so often. And in many cases, these things just provide more peace of mind for the owners than they do actual security. On the flip side, if something gives you a false sense of security, it makes you believe that you're safe when you're really not. And that's what we saw last week when Paul addressed the Jews who thought that because they were of Jewish descent, that they were good to go with God. And we found out that they were not shoe-ins for heaven, but they were trusting in things that would not give them any credit with God whatsoever. They were trusting in their lineage, they were trusting in their knowledge, and they did have a great knowledge of the law and the scriptures that the prophets had left them. Great understanding of all of that, but their mistake was that they thought that because of that they were okay with God. But as we saw, they were actually far from that. What they had was only a false sense of security. They thought they were eternally safe, but in reality, they weren't. And that's what Bob was reading this morning. In pretty much all of chapter 2, we see that kind of a false security showing up really clearly. Well, in this morning's passage, we want to look at that security again and continue this theme that we started last week of security or false security, spiritual false security, and the eternal consequences of believing something spiritually that's not true at all. Believing that you're okay with God when you really aren't. And as I look around the room, I'm relatively comfortable that every one of us is a born-again believer in this room. So if you think this message is not for you, you'd be dead wrong, because if it isn't for you, it's for your understanding for your next-door neighbor, or your son who you've been asking prayer for, or for your husband that you've been asking prayer for, because you need to know this stuff so that you can tell them that if they're trusting in their baptism or something like that for their salvation, they're dead wrong and they're headed for a Christless eternity. So this is all for us, whether we are born again believers or not. So we want to look at that again, and we want to just say again that believing you're okay with God does not make you okay with God. We come to God on His terms, not on our terms. We all know that. But before we go there, for context's sake, let's just take a quick look quickly to remind ourselves that in chapter 1, Paul exalts the gospel of Christ. He lifts high the gospel, or the good news of Christ. The gospel is simply put, it is the power of God to salvation, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Excuse me. Romans 1:16. So universally, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, the answer to man's greatest need is that of being reconciled to God. And it is found in the gospel message, in the good news of the gospel message. Paul is simply making the case that all men everywhere are separated from God because of their sin. They are separated from God and without excuse, we have learned in the first couple of chapters. They are without excuse because they have ignored the light or the understanding that God has given them to this point in time. And that's what Isaiah wrote about in chapter 59, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. I hope that's clear as a bell to everybody. Your iniquities have made a separation. We can call it, in the words of Scripture, a great chasm fixed. a great chasm fixed. You've seen that Campus Crusade little booklet that shows the cross bridging that great chasm. And that's the only way to get from one side to the other, from sin to blessing, is to crawl across that cross, meaning Christ. We go with Christ in hand. So that leaves every man with an eternal problem that can only be solved in Christ. It's in Him alone that this separation can be removed and one can be reconciled or made right with God. So Paul, in these first three chapters of Romans, is setting the stage for that good news. And we'll start seeing that in chapter 3 as we move forward in this book. But he's letting everyone know that they are not okay with God, a truth that is consistent, I think, with John 3:18, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that he who does not believe has been what? He's been judged already. Been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, all men are, by nature, doomed to an eternity apart from God if they do not turn to Christ. We know that. I hope your neighbor knows that. It makes no difference whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. You are equally lost in without him. And in verses 17 to 29, the passage we're looking at these last 2 weeks, Paul is singling out the religious. Singling out the religious, and in this case, the religious Jews who had placed their security in their heritage and their knowledge. We saw that last week. They were putting their security in their heritage and in their knowledge. Because after all, they were Jews. They were God's select people, his chosen people, right? And they'd been given the law, right? They'd been delivered that law by Moses and the prophets. And in fact, they knew that law, and they knew it very well. And we know they knew it very well. And because of their heritage and that knowledge, they thought they were safe in God's eyes, but that was a false security, and Paul squashes that idea by exposing their hearts and their hypocrisy in this chapter. Their practice did not match their profession. They did not live out what they taught. They knew their religion, and they knew it well. They knew that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. They taught their religion. They were proud of that. But in the end, they didn't live out that profession. They didn't do what they taught. And that's what Jesus counseled the people against in Matthew 23:3, where he said, to do and observe all the Pharisees taught them. And I love that because they taught what was correct. He says, do and observe all that the Pharisees teach you. But don't do according to their what? Don't do according to their deeds, for they say things and they don't do them. They say things and they don't do them. And that was a dead giveaway of what was actually in their hearts. And it continues to be that today, and I hope that comes through loud and clear. They had a great profession, but it was their practice. It was their life that didn't measure up. In the vernacular of our day, they didn't practice what they preached. So then in today's passage, verses 25 to 29, Paul confronts them again, this time on their religious rites, particularly that of what? Circumcision. An act that they were convinced commended them to God. And he confronts them by saying that circumcision in the flesh is not really circumcision at all if it doesn't result in a changed life from a changed heart. In verse 29, he says, he is a Jew who is one what? Inwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by his Spirit. It's an inward work by the Holy Spirit of God. It is not an outward act of circumcision that saves. True circumcision, then, is a condition of one's heart, not just an external religious rite or a procedure. It's an internal change of one's heart that's brought about by the Spirit of God, and it results in a life that will glorify God because that heart has been changed by that Spirit, by God's Spirit. And maybe it's at this point you say to yourself, or you're thinking that this whole section seems to be pointed directly at the religious Jews. So why me? Why are you talking to me about this? And in a sense, you'd be right. Why are we spending time on it? Does it even apply to me? I'm not a Jew, so at least I don't think we have any Jews here. If we have a Jew here, raise your hand. Okay. I'm not a Jew, so does it really matter to me? And those might be legitimate questions in a way, were it not for Romans 15:4 that reminds us that whatever was written in earlier times, love that passage, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope and overflow with confidence in His promises. That's a great, great promise. And were it not for 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Why? Because it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the Scriptures. So if you had those questions, the answer is yes, this is for you, and this is for me. Sin is real for all. God's judgment is real for all. And the gospel message is real for all. And our message is, come by faith to God's Son. Come by faith alone to God's Son. Have your sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. That is always our message to those in our lives. And here in these first three chapters of Romans, Paul is building the case that all men are shut up under sin and under God's sentence of death. That needs to be perfectly clear to everybody in this room. All men are shut up under sin and under God's sentence of death, whether they are Jew or Greek, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Every human being on the planet is under that judgment of God. We are all, we could say, in the same boat. So, simply put, whether you're a Jew trusting in your circumcision or a Gentile trusting in your baptism, the end is the same. Neither's going to save you. Neither will save you from God's judgment. There are a lot of so-called Christians in the world, those who claim to be Christians, and they are trusting in a myriad of reasons to justify themselves before God. Church attendance, church membership, baptism, catechism, confirmation, living morally, participation in the Lord's table, tithes and offering, good deeds, and so on. And they are all as much in error as Paul's Jewish audience was when he wrote this to them. So the application for today is the same. Don't put your faith in religious rites. They cannot save you, and they will not save you. Look with me now at Romans 2:25-29 as I read it again for us, and follow along if you would. 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you what? Practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Well, let me just ask for a raise of hands. How many of you are transgressors of the law? All right, well, that ought to make that sentence pretty clear then. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, how many of you have kept the requirements of the law? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law, meaning these Jews that he's talking to, and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Answer, implied, yes, he will. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and I love this, these last two verses, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And if you don't leave this place today with anything but that, leave with that, will you? He is a Jew, or he is a believer who is a believer inwardly, and the circumcision or the baptism is that is of the heart. It's not of the outward sign. Now we'll get to that a little bit more in a little later. It is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men. And you remember that these Pharisees did everything to be noticed by men. But he says here, Paul says here, is not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So if your heart is circumcised, your praise is from God, and that's what we're after, not from men. For the Jew, their circumcision was to be the outward sign of their inward faith in God. And we saw that with Abraham, a faith that had transformed their life, a transformation like what happens to us when we commit our lives to the Savior and we are, in John's terms, born again. When we are born again, born of the Spirit. Spirit enters our heart and he changes us from the inside out. I hope you believe that. That's the way it works. He changes our hearts from the inside out. Paul speaks about that change in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a
new creature.
The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And he writes about it again in Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So if your faith in Christ is real, if it is genuine, you will be a new creation. Bob mentioned that we still carry the vestiges of our sin nature with us, and we do until the day that God glorifies us. We will, but there will be a change in your life that's caused by God himself. So if you are in Christ, you will be a new creation because old things have passed away and new things have come. That's what being born of the Spirit does with one who comes to Christ in genuine faith. He makes all things new. You don't do it. I don't do it. But God does it in us. So it isn't a matter of you trying to keep all these laws so that you look like you are changed. It's a matter of him changing you from the inside and that being a reflection, that truth being a reflection in your life because you now want to serve him and you now want to obey him. But maybe to bring this a little closer to home, since none of us here are Jews, S. Lewis Johnson quotes a commentator that applies this principle to church membership, and I thought it was kind of good, so I'm going to read it to you. He takes verses 25 through 29, and he translates them this way. Maybe it'll help you understand the application to the church. He wrote, "Church membership indeed profits you if you obey the gospel." So we're talking about church membership for which they give you a certificate and you now are a member of Grace Bible Church or you're a member of Fourth Memorial Church. Church membership indeed profits you if you obey the gospel. But if you refuse the gospel walk, your church membership has become non-church membership. In other words, it's worthless. If therefore a non-church member obeys the gospel, shall his non-church membership be counted for church membership? And now we get into the idea of a universal church, those made up of all those who have by faith come to Christ, and they make up the universal church of Christ, the body of Christ. And shall not non-church members, if they obey the gospel, judge you who with the letter and church membership are a refuser of the gospel walk? For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that church membership which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and church membership is that of the heart in the Spirit or by the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That helped me bring it a little closer to home because I'm not a Jew. I honestly don't even know any Jews. But this made sense to me. So last week we found the religious Jews and us, I think, by principle. He found them, Paul found them, trusting in two things, heritage and knowledge. In the fact that they were Jews, and secondly, that they'd been given the law of God, and they knew that law very well. so well that it had given them a false sense of security, a false confidence in their standing with God. Verse 19 and 20 say that they were confident that they were qualified to guide the blind. Qualified to guide the blind, meaning those who are untaught in theological things. They put themselves up above those people. They were confident they could teach them. They were confident that they were lights to those who were in spiritual darkness, and that they were correctors of the foolish and teachers of the spiritually childish. They were confident, they were proud, they were puffed up with themselves. And so we reminded you last week that pride goes before destruction or a fall. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before stumbling, to complete that verse out of Proverbs 16. So it's at that point of pride and hypocrisy that the apostle challenges these guys. They had the right words, but their actions didn't reflect the heart that really belonged to God. Rather than being guides to the blind like they thought in Matthew 15, 14, Jesus flips that around on them and he calls them what? Blind guides. Rather than teachers of the blind, he calls them blind guides. Men who were trying to lead people, blind people, when they were blind themselves. When they were blind themselves. And he said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch or the pit. He said of their behavior, they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness, but in reality were blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 23. They loved to brag that they were children of Abraham. And I loved it when they were told that God could raise up these stones. Loved that because it wasn't important to them. They thought because they were Jews and they were sons of Abraham that that gave them a ticket into the kingdom, but it certainly did. But if he wanted somebody to praise his name, he could make those rocks praise his name. Believing because that they were children of God, because they were sons of Abraham, but in reality, they weren't his children at all. Rather, Jesus told them in John 8:44 that they were actually children of who?
The devil.
Yeah, were children of their father, the devil. They were trusting in the false security of heritage, knowledge, and religious rights. And we don't argue for a second that they were a privileged people. They certainly were. But they were lost. That's the point of this whole passage. Their pride got in the way, pride that they had, that had given them this false sense of security. Pride in their bloodline, pride in their understanding of the scriptures, and pride in that outward sign of circumcision that marked them as the covenant people of God. Much the same as those today who are trusting their eternity to their baptism, or their church confirmation, or their church membership. And that may well make someone ask, if those things won't save me, then what will? And how can I know I'm saved? And when and if somebody asks you that question, you can thank the good Lord because he's working in that heart. And you have a wide open door to present the gospel to them. They want to know. God's got them there. His Spirit has got them there so that you can share the gospel with them. They want to know, if my church membership doesn't do it, if my church baptism doesn't do it, what does do it? And that just denotes, in my mind, a spiritual interest that is driven there by the Holy Spirit in that heart. And they want to know. So don't fool around with them. Share the gospel with them. It's a wide open door. And it's that gospel that Paul presents to us in this letter, in the whole of Romans, and that's why we will be studying this for a good long time. Our friend Bob said that we've been studying this for over a year. And we have, but we took 10 months out. Maybe you've been studying all that time, but Honestly, I haven't. But we'll continue to study it for a good many weeks and months to come. But for now, just let me leave you with this. The answer to their question is the gospel. That is the answer. Simply put, it is that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But let me push this a bit further by saying that it is faith in Christ that, if genuine, results in a changed heart and a changed behavior. So when we hear that someone has come to faith in Christ, we delight. We delight as do the angels in heaven. But we watch that life for evidence of change. We must do that. We're not judging them. We're just watching that life to see whether that conversion is real. We want to see an evidence there of new life. So we reserve our final judgment as Harper used to say at Fourth Memorial Church, he said, we'll see. So we reserve that final hallelujah for later as we watch that life to see if a change occurs. And if it does, we praise God all the more for that change, because he's working in that heart to affect that change. But if change doesn't happen, let me be so bold as to say that is likely a false conversion, as much a false conversion as was in the lives of these Jews who outwardly were very religious, but whose hearts had not been transformed by the true faith in Christ, true faith in their relationship with God. If their hearts had been right with God, there'd been no need to confront their proud behavior or to call them blind guides or hypocrites or to say to them, who warned you to flee from the damnation of hell? These were not saved people. But if there is true faith, practice will prove out that profession, because faith without works is dead. Faith with works proves salvation. I say that with tongue in cheek. I could preach a sermon on that one too. But if there is true faith, practice will prove out that profession. That's what Jesus says in John 14:15. And because if your love for Christ is genuine, you will do what? You will keep his commandments. That's what he said. John 14:15. But religion had blinded these people. Truth is that their circumcision was to have been a sign of their inward faith in God. It had always been that way. And Paul explains that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, when he writes that Abraham received, talking about Abraham now, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. He was uncircumcised when he believed God, and it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. Circumcision came afterwards, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, Gentiles, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was uncircumcised. That'll give you an idea about the order of things. And I'm sure that's what Paul means in verses 28 and 29 when he writes, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly again, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise, that is the one who is circumcised in his heart, his praise is not from men, but his praise is from God. These false professors were like those in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah records it in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, where we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised. I'm going to punish those who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, meaning they had been circumcised in the flesh, but their hearts were not circumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clipped their hair on their temples. I thought about some of the goofy haircuts we see out in the world today when I read that. I'm sure that's not what he's talking about here, but I was forced to think about that. For all the nations are uncircumcised and here you go. The nations of Israel were circumcised. That's just something they did. They circumcised themselves on the eighth day. But it says, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. They were circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised of the heart. Jeremiah 9:25-26. They were all circumcised in the flesh, but it meant nothing because their relationship with God was not of the heart. So true circumcision is a matter of the heart. And there was an order in that circumcision. Professed faith in God was to be followed by, in the case of Abraham, followed by what? Circumcision. Just as it was with Abraham, likewise is today, faith in Christ is to be followed by the sign of what? Baptism. Doesn't come before, it follows faith in Christ. The outward sign follows the inward faith, not vice versa. They were wrong when they believed that the sign would save, just as we are wrong today if we believe, as some churches do, that baptism will save you. Not so. So again, what Paul is continuing to do here in Romans 2 is shut up all people under sin and under God's judgment. No exceptions. They missed the mark, and so can people today. Their hearts had not been made new through simple faith in the promises of God like Abraham. Their hearts of stone had never been transformed into hearts of flesh. What they had was a false faith, and it was faith in the wrong things. It was faith in heritage. It was faith in their knowledge. It was faith in religious rites. And it was a faith without substance, because it was a faith in their own works and not in God. They had heritage, they had a knowledge of God's word, they had religion, nonetheless, they were lost. Why? Because they never combined their knowledge with faith so as to be saved. Writer of Hebrews is right when he says that we have good news preached to us, just as they also, speaking of the Hebrews who wandered in the wilderness for those 40 years. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And again, the word they heard, and I might add the word that they knew and the word that they taught, did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Hebrews 4:2. They knew God's word, they taught God's word, and yet that knowledge was worthless to them in terms of their own salvation. Instead, it puffed them up. And just a warning to us as well that we can easily fall into that same trap. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 8:1, the church at Corinth, where he writes, knowledge does what? Puffs up. Knowledge puffs up, and knowledge makes arrogant. Always a caution to believers. Paul said to these guys, you who teach someone else, do you not teach yourself? Romans 2:21. Understood answer? No, you don't even listen and learn from what you teach. In fact, they were so proud of their understanding of the law that they would travel everywhere to teach others and to make proselytes, to make one convert to Judaism. But Jesus said to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one disciple, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23:15. So these were not saved people, nor were their proselytes, nor were their disciples. And they said that they hated idols, and yet Paul, we saw last week, says they robbed temples. What they had was a false and a damning assurance of their own salvation, because they were trusting in the wrong things. They were trusting in their bloodline, in their knowledge of the law, and in physical circumcision. They'd been convinced, and I think convinced themselves, that these things marked them out as God's people, destined for his kingdom. But they were dead wrong. They had plenty of religion, they had plenty of outward signs, but there was no life there. There was no inward change. Why? Again, their understanding was never combined with faith so as to be saved. They were concerned more about impressing people than they were with pleasing God. That is so easy even for believers to do. We become so impressed with believing or with impressing other people that we become hypocrites in our own right. We don't want to do that. We want to be genuine with people. We want them to see us on Mondays the same as they see us on Sundays. Everything they did was to be noticed by people. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 5 through 7, that they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels on their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men or pastor or the most holy or whatever it happens to be. You know, they love that. They love that kind of praise from men. But that's not faith in God, and that's not salvation. True faith involves repentance. True faith involves repentance that results in change. A changed heart that results in a changed life. John the Baptist knew that when he preached the baptism of repentance to the people for the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching not just to the common people, but to the religious Jews as well. Same people that Paul is teaching here in this passage. And by principle, I think he was teaching us as well, our generation, to the many so-called Christians out there. When John saw all those Pharisees and Sadducees coming, John the Baptist, all those Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of snakes." These guys were the religious elite. And he called them a brood of snakes, a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That was not pleasant words for those religious elite to hear that day. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If repentance and faith are real, God will change that man from the inside, and he will bear fruit that honors that repentance. John was simply saying that what you have doesn't cut it. Don't trust in it. Don't feel secure in what you are. And then Jesus said to this, to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak of what is good? Answer, you can't. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his treasure, out of his heart, that which is evil. So, here's the measure of true faith. True faith will change you. Jesus said that you shall know them by their fruits. A good tree will, he said, bear good fruit. Matthew 7:17. And back in verses 28 and 29 of today's passage, we see that even a foreigner or a Gentile who gives his heart to God in faith would be accepted into the kingdom before these guys. And that's not new to the New Testament. That's the way it was even in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, we read, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those, foreigner, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, those foreigners, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." I don't know how to be any clearer. Men have no corner on the market of heaven because of their heritage or their knowledge or their religion. And how many times have you asked somebody, "Are you a Christian?" I hesitate to even ask that anymore, other than the fact that it does introduce spiritual things into the conversation. And I don't think that's bad. But you get answers that are all across the spectrum. "Well, I was raised in a Christian family." That fits here perfectly. "Well," it might be somebody that says, "Well, I accepted the Lord when I was 4. I don't know. All I can do is look at your life and see whether that makes sense based on your profession. But you get those kinds of responses. It's entirely possible to hold to a form of godliness and all the while deny Timothy chapter 3. Deny what? Its power. They held to a form of godliness, but they denied its power. To play a religious game, to wear a mask, if you will, to fool many around you while never possessing God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Just hoping things will be okay rather than submitting your life to the one who will one day, you will bow the knee. You know, one day every single one of us is going to hear one of two words from Christ. You'll either hear those glorious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." Or you will hear something like this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Those are works. Those were works of the flesh. "It did not save them. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Don't you see that there's no good end? There's no good end for those who trust in a false security. They're like those of Sodom and Gomorrah whose end was judgment. Isaiah wrote, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us with a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." Hear the words of the Lord. "You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Answer, nobody. Bring your worthless offerings no longer." Stop it. That's what he's saying. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, oh Lord, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Those are frightful words. I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. We play religious games, so we always ask, make a decision. Make a decision. Clean the outside of the cup by coming to faith in Christ. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup, heart condition, that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean as well. It starts inside, and it works its way outside. These people were those who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far away from me. Matthew 15:8 and Isaiah 29. Trust in false security of your good works, your knowledge of the Bible, your baptism, or your church membership, or trust your eternity to the Savior who alone can save you. That's the choice every man has. Make that decision today to trust in the sure work of the living Christ who alone can save. Throw your life and your eternity upon Him. He promises to save those who come to Him by faith. I think Jesus put His finger on this whole thing when in Luke 18 He told this parable to some people who were trusting in themselves and their own righteousness. They had that same proud attitude that we see in today's passage, all the while looking at others with contempt. Jesus told them this story. It's familiar to you. Two men went up to the temple, one to pray. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You want to know what spiritual pride is? That is spiritual pride at its worst. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, here's the but. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes. He was so unworthy in his own eyes that he was unwilling to lift his eyes toward heaven. This man was spiritually bankrupt. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be what? Merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house what? Justified. Amen to that? Wow. That tax collector was spiritually bankrupt. As one commentator put it, it is impossible for a person to fully realize his need for God's grace until he sees how terribly he has failed the standards of God's law. It is impossible for him to realize his need for mercy until he realizes the magnitude of his guilt. Machen was right when he said, our only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on God's mercy and trust Him for all. Another commentator said, it's only when a person admits that their spiritual condition is absolutely hopeless that there is hope for them at all. So, like that tax collector, our plea to God is simple. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And just like that guy, we come empty-handed to Christ, casting our eternity upon Him alone, who alone can save. And not just save, but save to the uttermost. Saved forever those who draw near to God through Christ. Hebrews 7. We come in faith believing that He is able to save us. And we come in faith because without faith, the Scriptures tell us it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, or a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not security at all to believe that you are saved because of your heritage or knowledge of the word or your circumcision or your baptism. And when someone tells you that, you don't need to wonder either. You can ask them the follow-up question. That's nothing but a false security. Our salvation comes only by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. No other way. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one other than Christ. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, men come wrongly to God, hoping in their own works, rather than empty-handed and spiritually bankrupt like the publican. Warren Wiersbe said, "The tragedy is that Jews depended on this physical mark of circumcision instead of the spiritual reality of the heart that it represented. A true Jew is one who has had an inward spiritual experience of the heart and not merely an outward physical operation. People today make the same mistake with reference to baptism or the Lord's Supper or even church membership." And I think that's why Paul continues to make this case against those who trust in their own works. But all the while, from the heart of a pastor, Paul, he gives them the only hope they have for heaven in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the case then, and it continues to be today. The only hope for the sinner, because the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it," Paul writes, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And that's our message to everyone we know. Come to Christ. Paul said it so plainly in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said we are ambassadors for Christ. Every one of us in this room is an ambassador for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. "We beg you, my neighbor, my son, my brother, my husband, my wife, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Get your life right with God. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might be or become the righteousness of God in him." Amen? Let me close with this from Matthew Henry. He writes, "God himself will own and accept and crown this sincerity, for he sees not as man sees. Fair charades and a believable profession may deceive men, but God cannot be so deceived. He sees through shows, outward shows, to realities. This is alike true of Christianity. He is not a Christian that is one outwardly, nor is that baptism which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian that is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God." Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the power we find in your word, and for the clarity, and for the privilege we have of never having to wonder about your love toward us, because we can read it right here. And that we never have to wonder about our responsibility and our accountability to you as our Creator, because that too is written right here for all to read. May we never think for a moment that there's anything in and of ourselves, not being an American, not our good deeds, not our church membership, not our participation in the Lord's table, not our baptism, none of those things that can save us nor commend us to you or your heaven. But continually remind us that it is only in turning to you in confession and repentance and faith in the shed blood of Christ that our sins are forgiven and the gift of eternal life given. Let us not fool ourselves that there is anything other than that which will save us. In Christ's holy name and blessed name we pray. Amen.